أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين. روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا.
For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Last night we began a topic of discussion that we said inshallah will be continuing for a few more nights, and that is to talk about the history of our beloved Imam Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullah alayh. The events that led to him becoming the Khalifa, in the sense, obviously we consider him the Khalifa in the sense of the Imam, he's the one, the successor to the Holy Prophet, is Amirul Mu'mineen. But in the political sense of the word, ruling, governing, having the governing power in society, what are the events that led to that, understanding that, and what happened during the government, the five-year government of Amirul Mu'mineen, that led to the dissatisfaction of the people. And the reason we said we're going to be discussing this is we want to learn from this for ourselves today. I've said this many times when we talk about history, and I need to repeat this point here. There's a verse in the Holy Quran that is repeated a number of times. Sometimes people talk about history from a perspective that is completely useless. And sometimes, because of that useless perspective of history, we start to discuss and point out issues in regards to history that there is no point, there is no lesson to learn in them in the first place. For example, how many were the number of people that are considered Ashabul Kahf? It's interesting, when the question is asked in the Holy Quran, it says that some people asked that during the time of the Prophet. But the verses don't answer. Allah knows, but they don't answer. So some people say there are six or seven, and then there's their dog, or eight with their dog, and things like that. So Allah knows how many they are. They weren't too many. What's your business to know how many exactly were they? And then discuss that and then spend hours on that. Another example is about the lineage of the Holy Prophet, the forefathers leading to Prophet Ismail and Prophet Ibrahim. People used to sit down and discuss that in the masjid. The Holy Prophet told them, up to this person, that's enough. You don't need to discuss the rest of it. Why are you wasting your life on that? The verse that I was referring to says, "Tilka ummatun qad khalat laha ma kasabat wa lakum ma kasabtum." Why are you discussing them so much? They are a people that have passed. They're in the past. Whatever they gained is for themselves. Whatever you gain is for you. What are you doing? Okay. The reason why these stories are picked in the Holy Quran, and some of them repeated over and over and over, that repetition is there, is because there's an important lesson to learn. So when we look at history, the only reason I'm looking at history is so we can benefit from it. Otherwise, talking about what happened in the past and sitting down and discussing and sometimes arguing and debating, that's not the point of our discussion. We're not trying to do that. We're not trying to dig up differences and all of that. No, that's besides the point. Okay, we're not trying to do that. What we're trying to do is understand what happened, analyze it, and see how much of it applies to us. That's what we're trying to do. Now, we explained briefly what happened during the time of the two Khalifas. We were trying to say that what happened was during the 25 years that led to gradually the people coming to and begging Amir al-Mu'mineen to be their leader, socially and politically, was the dissatisfaction the people had with their rulers. That didn't really happen during the time of the first two Khalifas. Not that there wasn't anything going on wrong, we said that last night, pointed out some of the very, very wrong things that happened during that time. And some of the fundamentals were changed, which led to the oppressions that happened later on. But it didn't cause the people to feel dissatisfaction. This is very important, I'm going to come back to this point a little later on. But during the time of the third Khalifa, we see that things start to change. There's certain qualities that the third Khalifa has that causes him to be the one that in his government, this widespread dissatisfaction occurs. The first one we said was he wasn't even as competent in leadership skills as the previous two Khalifas. The previous two Khalifas, we said, you know, they're obviously, we don't believe them. We have our reasons, logically, not as Shia just because we've been told. No, logically, there's certain qualifications that an Islamic leader has got to have. They don't have it, they're not qualified. And we don't believe that they did have that. But they did have certain leadership skills that enabled them to rule over that huge country that they expanded themselves as well, without the dissatisfaction of people. They were able to pull that off. But the third Khalifa was not so competent. One example we gave was lecturing skills right from the beginning. The first thing he did was he went up there and he basically said that I don't know how to speak. I don't have anything prepared. Later on, inshallah, you hear my lectures. That's the first point. Another thing that we see in the personality, the character of this individual, is something that I'll read this little passage we have here. In the discussions that occurred for the shura to appoint the Khalifa, the next Khalifa, the third Khalifa, there was a slight debate that happened between Amir al-Mu'mineen and the others. Obviously, he has the right, he has the responsibility, more like, to express that, look, this is not an affair that we just sit down and talk about and come up with our own conclusion. There are principles. We have got to make sure we are implementing these principles. So they discuss who is worthy of this, and Amir al-Mu'mineen expresses that. Then, recite a salawat, please. There's a passage where Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayh, refers to him in this way. He says, أَمَّا أَنْتَ يَا عُثْمَانَ فَقَدْ تَوَلَّيْتَ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانَ وَفَرِرْتَ يَوْمَ حُنَيْنَ Excuse me. Oh, that was correct, yes. You are the one that ran away during the battle of Hunayn. Okay. He didn't have the bravery that Amir al-Mu'mineen had. He didn't have the bravery of some of the other khulafa, some of the other companions of the Prophet either. A figure that is not very strong and very brave. But one of the worst things that he did that caused all of that dissatisfaction was the injustice first decision, remember we said we're comparing here the competency of the previous Khulafa in the third Khalifa. Ubaydullah ibn Umar. Umar had two sons, they had similar names, and their names are similar to Ibn Abbas's sons. One is Abdullah, the other is Ubaydullah. Abdullah is a more pious person, Abdullah ibn Umar. He's a pious person, there's a lot of ahadith that exist from him. He was more of an honest person. Ubaydullah was not very religious. Okay. Now, he had committed a crime, he had murdered an individual, a Persian. His name is Hormuzan. He killed him. His own father, this is an example of that justice we were talking about, his own father sentenced him to death. You killed somebody, you deserve to be killed. You gotta be killed. Now, his father didn't live, the second Khalifa didn't live long enough to carry out that sentence. Uthman came to power, he said, actually, you know what? We're going to spare him. Why? Because Hormuzan does not, it's a technical point, qisas, the right to have the person, the murderer, killed, okay, this is a right that the awliya of the murdered have. I can't do that. If somebody else's father or son is killed, I can't say I want to have the murderer killed. The parents of that person or the children of that person have the right. If they want to spare him, ask for the blood money, or just spare him completely, it's up to them, they can do that. Now, Hormuzan didn't have anybody. But that was one of the issues. When there's no wali, the khalifa, the ruler is supposed to take up this right of that person. So that's why the second khalifa has sentenced him to death. But when Uthman came, he said, you know what? I am the one that is responsible for the blood of this person. I will forgive him because of his father. Because of his father. The first injustice, this is like the first couple of days of the khilafah of Uthman. Injustice begins on a scale that is unprecedented. One of the main reasons of this unprecedented injustice is the relationship that Uthman has with his family. We know that Uthman is one of Bani Umayyah. During the time of the Jahiliyyah, the ruling class amongst the Arabs were Bani Umayyah. It was based on class. It had to be Quraysh. The discussions that they had in Saqifah, it's interesting. You know, the Ansar set up the Saqifah. When the Ansar set up the Saqifah, these guys are from the tribes of Aus and Khazraj, they're in Medina. They're nobodies. When the Muhajirin come to them, that's what they tell them. They said, look, no one's going to accept your Khilafah. No one's going to accept you as a ruler because you guys are nobodies. The Arab culture still remains. No one's going to accept your leadership. It has to be from Quraysh. Now, in Quraysh, it wasn't any one of those clans. It was Bani Umayyah that was the ruling class in Mecca. Bani Hashim took care of the Hujjaj. They had other responsibilities. But it was Bani Umayyah that was the ruling class. Now, Uthman came to power. He started bringing his family into key positions, regardless of their qualifications, and taking up for them regardless of what they do. I want to give some examples. Firstly, it's interesting, I'm sure some of you have heard, but a meeting was set up after Uthman was appointed, where all of Bani Umayyah was gathered and Abu Sufyan was there too. This is recorded in history. And it's recorded in Tariq al-Tabari, actually, that Abu Sufyan, he was blind at that point. He tells people, he asks, is there anyone but Bani Umayyah in this session? They say, no, there is no one else. And he says, okay, you know what? There is, he expresses his beliefs. There's no day of judgment, there's no, Muhammad was not a prophet and all of that. This was all a game. Now, you have control of this ball. Keep it with you. make sure nobody else takes it away from you. At that point, Uthman objects. He tells them, you know, this is wrong. You shouldn't be saying these things. However, we see that in practice, this is not applied. First thing he does, a couple of his cousins and relatives that are expelled from the city of Medina by the Holy Prophet, they're brought back in. One of them is the father of Marwan. Hakam, the father of Marwan, Hakam ibn Abi al-As, he used to make fun of the Prophet. He was expelled from Medina because of that. Uthman brought them back. During the time of the previous Khulafa, they weren't brought back, but because they were relatives, they were brought back again. There's another individual that was also expelled from Medina, and Uthman brings him back as well. He starts putting his relatives in key positions. The ruler of Sham was Muawiyah, and before him was Yazid, the son of Abu Sufyan. But that was appointed by the previous Khulafa, by the second Khalifa actually. But he kept them there. But he expanded that. Sa'id ibn Abi al-As, Walid ibn Uqba. Walid is his, Walid ibn Uqba, which I'm sure you've heard the funny story of him leading prayers in Kufa. He was the ruler of Kufa. The Fajr prayer was performed 4 rak'ahs because he was drunk. Okay. He didn't want to remove him even after that is, I mean, this is very disrespectful. Very disrespectful. Somebody coming out, forget about drinking, they already knew that he drank. People in Kufa already knew it. But he did it openly. Like he was drunk and he came to the masjid and he led the congregation. Everybody saw that he's drunk. And doing that in Salat, even then he didn't want to do it. It's interesting to see the blood relationship between Uthman and Walid ibn Uqba. You can see Uthman is Uthman ibn Affan, his father is Affan. But Walid, his father is Uqba. But what's the relationship? The relationship is their mother is the same. I don't know whose wife she was at first, but they are brothers, they're maternal brothers. That's why he didn't want to take him off of that position. When he did, it was a big deal in trying to get him lashed, which the only person that did that at the end was Amir al-Mu'mineen. Recite salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Another thing that we find that happened, which is very important to keep in mind, again for the lessons that we want to learn, is the way Uthman dealt with Baytul Mal, with the money that belonged to all Muslims. He was very extravagant, and he didn't use his money on that. Okay, if somebody wants to spend their own money, it's still advisable not to. Zuhd, Amir al-Mu'mineen, had all that money. He had a whole lot of gold. I mean, he worked a lot. He had orchards. He did a lot. He could cultivate the ground very, very well, the land very well, and make a lot of money off of that, which he did. But it's interesting, some of the reports that we have of the way Amir al-Mu'mineen dealt with that. As soon as he would fix it all up, he planted the trees, dug up the wells, made everything work properly, as soon as it was done, he says to Imam al-Mujtaba, hurry, before shaitan comes into us, let's make this a sadaqah. Let's make this a waqf. Okay. This is the way Amir al-Mu'mineen was. It's not wrong to spend our money, it's not haram to spend our money on luxury, but it's advisable not to have that zuhd, it's very great. But if you want to use other people's money, especially the money of all of the Muslimin, Or nowadays, the money of the 12th Imam, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Recite another salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This is a serious issue to look out for. The money that is considered khums, okay, I think it's even more important than this. Okay, this is all of the Muslims, the fate. Okay, most of the lands in Iraq, we said this I think last night, they're called fate. They belong to all of the Muslimin. Whatever is produced in those lands belongs to all of the Muslimin. It's got to be distributed amongst them. But the khums belongs to the Imam of the time and the relatives, those who are related to the Holy Prophet. Some say Bani Hashim, some say Bani Abdul Muttalib, and so on and so forth. You want to take the money of the Imam and spend it inappropriately? Got to be careful with that. For those of us who aren't so strong in the concept of khums, that's one thing. But what I want to focus on is this. Look, in leadership, the leadership of our communities, be careful, make sure that money is not being spent in the wrong way. We have that responsibility. We have the responsibility of knowing, is this actually being spent in the right way? Is it being given to the qualified people to spend it? If that's not happening, there's a big problem there. And I know it's not happening in some areas. It's not happening in some areas, unfortunately. People claiming that they have ijazah to spend khums, and I don't know. I don't know what they're going to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. I mean, we all have this, we talk about the story of Ashura, where the ring of the Imam is taken off of his finger in that brutal way. But this is the same, that khums belongs to the Imam. It is his. It's not like we give it to him. It's his. We're just taking it out and separating it from what is ours. We're not giving it to him. It's already his. When we make that money, it's already his. Couple of examples. It says that, it's interesting how it was dealt. Abdullah ibn Arqam was the person who was supposed to take care of the Baytul Mal for Uthman. The way it happened with the previous Khulafa, and it was supposed to happen this time as well, is that that person is the trustee of the people on Baytul Mal, because this belongs to the Muslims. He takes count of it, makes sure that nothing is spent inappropriately. If there's a loan taken, if that's even allowed, that they make sure that this goes back to the Baytul Mal. Now, the first time Uthman wants to take a loan from this money, Zayd ibn al-Arqam, he writes a note, and he says that this money that you are taking, he takes 100,000 dirham, 100,000 dirham, silver coins, he takes as a loan. Zayd ibn al-Arqam writes that down, and he takes Amir al-Mu'mineen, Zubayr, Talha, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, and Abdullah ibn Umar. Five people as witnesses that Uthman has taken this as a loan and he has got to return it. This is the right of the believers, the Mu'mineen, and it's got to be returned. Then it says, فَلَمَّا حَلَّ الْأَجَلِ جَعَلَ عُثْمَانُ يُدَافِعُ إِبْنَ الْأَرْقَمُ وَيَقُولُ لَهُ يَكُونْ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ فَنُعْطِيكَ. The time came, he was supposed to pay it back, any qard, any loan we take, we're supposed to give it back at a particular time. When the time came, he said, well, inshallah, inshallah later. Another time, he wants to marry his daughter. He gives them 600,000 dirham from this money. He orders that to be taken out of the Baytul Mal. This time when he wants to write that note, to say that you're going to pay it back, he says, no. You are my representative there. You do as I tell you. This is not a debt. I have the right to take that from this money. I'm the Khalifa. I make decisions. Okay, see the trend? First, as I said, in the previous Khulafa, it starts like this, that the way it's distributed, the Arabs get a little more than non-Arabs, and then amongst the Arabs, Quraysh gets a little more. Now, he says, well, you know, if the Khalifa is supposed to make decisions, then I can make decisions any way I want. So I want to give this to my daughter, because she's getting married, and I'm not going to be giving it back. When he said that, Uthman telling Zayd ibn al-Arqam that, you are my representative there, you're supposed to do what I tell you, he goes out and announces, Ma'ashir al-Muslimin, ishhadu anna dhalika murghamun li. He announced that, I thought up to this point, I was your trustee over there. And now it's being claimed that I'm Uthman's trustee, so I'm going to give it up and all of that. So this is one corruption we see when it comes to dealing with money. Recite salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
These corruptions continue. Uthman rules for about, you know, the first Khalifa is about 3 years, okay. Then the second Khalifa about 10 years. And the third Khalifa about 12 years. And we know Amirul Mu'mineen 5 years. Interesting how that number works out. 12 years. These things happen at the beginning. Gradually, dissatisfaction begins. Okay. People start making calls, announcements, speaking to Uthman, sending representatives there from different parts of the Muslim Ummah, mainly from Iraq and from Egypt, Misr. From these two areas, mainly, they are coming to object. All right. Let's see what the intentions are. This is very important to understand. What are the motives behind this opposition? Are they sincere motives? Are they personal motives? Is it about wealth? Is it about God? What is it? Well, there's all kinds of people. We've got to analyze this so we can understand why things happen the way they happen after Amirul Mu'mineen came to power. There's a group that are the sincere companions of the Holy Prophet and Amirul Mu'mineen. From beginning to end, they remained like that. Their concern was always, why is the rule of God not being applied? These are only a few, a very, very few. The top of the top is Salman. Salman al-Farsi is the top companion after Amir al-Mu'mineen of the Holy Prophet, and when the Holy Prophet passes away, the top companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen is Salman. But the issue is, remember again, the culture in or amongst the Arabs is still a racial culture. Salman is non-Arab. They didn't listen to him. That's why you see very, very little about him even saying anything. He knows. A very few times that he has made comments, they've shut him up with the idea that he's not Arab. The other one is Abu Dharr. Abu Dharr's only concern was the idea that the rule of God is not being implemented amongst Muslims. That's the only thing he cared for. They expelled him. This is the example, a good example of that verse that says, "La yakhafuna lawmata la'im." He didn't care what people said, what was done to him. We've got to learn. I remember some of the scholars were saying, we've got to learn Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy an Munkar from Abu Dharr. It didn't matter how they treated him. He had to make the call. In Medina, he spoke so openly and so frankly against the oppressions of the third Khalifa, he was expelled to Sham. They thought, you know, Sham, anytime they wanted to send a group of people or an individual that they had problems with, they would send them to Sham. Why? Well, Muawiyah says there, you know, the people of Sham, they have been trained in a way that they're completely obedient to the rule of Muawiyah. 100%. They have been fed information only the way they wanted it from the beginning. Nobody else has touched this community. It kind of reminds me of the US. The way information is completely controlled. You have freedom. We're talking here, right? They ask me this question when we go back to Qom, like, are you allowed to talk over there? You know, they don't kill you? I said, no, we talk. There's no problem with that. Now this year they don't have they haven't gotten the permission to speak in the rally, inshallah, for Quds Day this Friday, which inshallah we'll try to attend, inshallah all of us try to attend that. But if they would have given permission, would have even spoken out there, we'd be talking about Israel. We don't have any problem with that. We can speak. Yeah, it's freedom. You can talk about Israel. You can condemn Israel. Americans do. We're Americans. Whether you're Muslim, non-Muslim, it doesn't make any difference. You can do that. But you can't do it in an effective way. You can't. They'll say, yeah, this news, yeah, there's no censorship. This small little radio or this newspaper, they said this. They made their criticism of the government or the Zionist regime or whatever it may be. But they have so much media, okay, the main channels, the main satellite channels or channels that people watch, they feed them the information the way they want. When you have 20 channels, 10 channels, all saying the same thing in newspapers on issues that they want, yeah, they'll be, you know, discussing is Bush good or not, you know, they'll be fighting about that. But on issues that are serious issues, like supporting the Zionist regime, they're never going to have that. You know, they're all agreeing on that. They'll give you information the way they want you to know it. It was an interesting research that a lady had done. She was, well, she's not a Muslim sister, so I call her a lady. She had done it, and it's on, you'll probably be able to find it on YouTube. The way they give us the news of how many people are killed in the occupied lands, how many Israelis, as they call them, are killed, and how many Muslims or how many Arabs are killed. How many times they mention the Zionists, how many times they mention the Palestinians. When you have like 50 people killed, that 50 people is mentioned as just one time. A number of them are killed once, that's it. Then one Zionist is killed, they'll mention that 50 times. That's going to remain here. People are going to remember that. So that's how it is. If you go to Europe, people are not as naive as the American population because they've been fed information in a very, very professional manner where most of them don't even think there's another story out there. Well, that's how Sham was. They were the masters of this at that time. They fed information in a way that nobody even thought there's another story. You've probably heard this, that when Amir al-Mu'mineen was assassinated in the masjid, obviously, when the news got out there and they said, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen was assassinated in the masjid, they said, oh really, Ali prayed? Ali was Muslim? We didn't know that. When the captives of Karbala went to Sham, one of the good things that happened was that people realized there's another story as well. That's why they had to get rid of them and send them back to Medina. Yazid made a big mistake by doing that. They weren't expecting that. So they sent Abu Dhar there. He started creating problems for them over there as well. Bringing the poor out, saying, no, this is your right. Know your rights. You know, this, all these carers having, know your rights, Muslims. Okay, this is what he was doing. You know, this is your right. This is your money. You should be protesting. Why are they spending it in this way? You should get equally. It shouldn't be like these people that are considered the companions of the Prophet get twice as much as you do, or three or four times as much as you do. They get to take loans, you get pennies here. That's not right. You should get equal portions. So they sent him back to Medina, and then he was sent exiled to Rabada, the desert, which that was basically sentencing him to death. Okay, and he died there because of the hardship. These were the khullas, the khulasa, the very pure companions that were only and only caring for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. That's the only motive behind who rules, who doesn't rule, what decisions are made. This is the type of mentality we need to have. Okay. But all of the others, I don't want to say, you know, every single one, every single soul there, but 99.9% of the others, even companions that I'll mention, that wasn't their only motive. That wasn't their only motive. Some were a little less pure, some even more impurities, until some that their only motivation was the dunya, nothing else. I want to talk about some of these categories, and we'll mention some of them tonight, some of the examples tonight, and if we don't get time to finish them, we will follow through tomorrow night, inshallah. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
There are a few figures that when we see Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi comes to power, they are some of the key helpers of Amir al-Mu'mineen. One of them, which politically and in the battles that Amir al-Mu'mineen fought, was an extremely key figure, which we'll have to discuss in, when we talk about the battles that the Imam fought, is Malik ibn al-Harith, better known as Malik al-Ashtar, okay, al-Nakhai. He's, I don't know how to describe, like, the way this guy, this man, helped Amir al-Mu'mineen. The chivalry, the bravery, the fear that he put in the enemies of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's interesting in, when the Imam wanted to gather people in Viqar for the Battle of Jamal, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who was the ruler of Kufa, he told the people, don't do that. We'll discuss the details later on if we get time. The representatives of the Imam, Ammar, the son of the Imam, Imam al-Mujtaba, they went to the city, they started gathering and talking to the people to come. That wasn't working out. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was pulling more crowds. Okay, and it's interesting, it says, and all of a sudden, the servants of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari ran into the masjid. They started shouting, Abu Musa, al-Ashtar is coming. Get your tail out of here. Okay. And he just ran off the minbar and got out of the masjid. Okay. This is the fear that Malik al-Ashtar put in people's hearts. And he came up there and he gave a lecture and just, you know, got the people going. This is Malik al-Ashtar, right? When the Imam is in power. But this very individual and some of the others, like Kumail, which we do the Dua al-Kumail, when we look at their stance during the time of the Khulafa, you don't see that very clear and strong line of ideology that, look, it's only haq. If there's a slight drift away from haq, then that's not it. No, this is not going to be it. We're not going to support it. We may not oppose it because of these circumstances, like Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't oppose. Right, he didn't make any movement against the Khulafa either. But he did support that. Just like Salman didn't support it. Lest they forced him to be the governor of some area. Miqdad, he's one of the very strong companions as well. No compromise. It's either haq or if it's not, we're not going to support nothing that's... When you come to these companions, you see that, you know, the story is a little different. You know, they're not as pure. during the time of Uthman, the Khalifa after Walid ibn Uqba and before Abu Musa al-Ash'ari is Sa'id ibn Abi al-As. They used to have gatherings with him. They used to be in his presence, discuss things, have, you know, conversations. They didn't have any problem with that, like, you know, casual conversations and stuff. What led to them, it's interesting, really we should think about this, what led to them to go against him and make an uprising against the ruler of Kufa is a ridiculous conversation. When I look at this, I said, look, nothing else mattered? That is it? This is the reason why? They started having a conversation about whether the valleys or the flat lands where they could cultivate and grow crops on, is that better, or the mountainous regions? They had a little bit of a conversation and a debate, and they reached the conclusion, somebody proved in that crowd that actually the lands, which are, by the way, Arad al-Khirajiyya, as we said last night, they are the fay, they are the ones that are supposed to be distributed amongst the Muslimin, they are better. Then one of the helpers of Sa'id ibn Abi al-As, he says, you know, I wish all of this belonged to you. He wants to suck up to, basically, Sa'id. He says, I wish all of this was yours instead of being the you know, all of the Muslims. And then Malik al-Ashtar opposes. He says, you know, this belongs to all of us. See, when Abu Dharr talks about this, he doesn't say mine. He doesn't care. Give me none of it. I don't want any of it. But the poor people deserve this. That's what he says. Okay. I don't care if you give me any or not. I don't want it. I'll make my own money. But these poor people that can't make it, they should get equal shares. Why aren't you giving it to them? When Malik al-Ashtar talks about this, he says, you know, this is ours. You want to take it for the Khalifa? And they have, like, this conversation carries on. They just get upset. And then Sa'id ibn Abi al-As writes a letter to Uthman and says, these guys have disrespected me. Uthman sends them to Muawiyah in Sham. They have a problem over there. They come back. I don't want to get into the details. It's already past our time. And this is how they start their uprising. Everything before then is fine. There's no issue. Not that there's absolutely no issue. They're not like some of the others. But the level of purity is less than the first deal. Khullasin. Okay. This creates problems. When you have a little bit of impurities, then when difficulties come, you're gonna see problems. And it's interesting, the person who set Abu Musa al-Ash'ari up in Kufa is actually Malik al-Ashtar. He is the one that put him in power, which then later on led to the problems that we have in Kufa that Abu Musa al-Ash'ari had. He became a very well-known figure in the issue of Hakamiyya. They put him up because he was a known figure, because he was once their ruler. You have these. And then you have the people that are, you know, have really no motive for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's all because of their own personal desires. And these guys are the ones that created the major problems. They set up, they were the harshest toned against the third Khalifa, and they are the ones that started the problems right after he was assassinated. The likes of Zubayr, Talha, and Aisha. It's interesting, I was trying to figure out, trying to see, what exactly was it that caused Aisha to oppose Uthman? Because one of the things that we know is that, okay, if you're sincere, that's understandable. It's understandable why Abu Dharr is going to oppose the third Khalifa. It's completely understandable. He doesn't care about himself. He says, okay, Allah's laws are being violated here. But somebody like me, okay, you'd have to find some other motivation there. So what was it? And we find it. I'll give the example of Aisha. because she is the one who led the battle of Jamal against Amir al-Mu'minin. If it wasn't for Aisha, that battle would not have taken place. She was given an extra amount of the fay. Remember what we said the second Khalifa did. He started classifying people. The wives of the Prophet got more. They're Ummul Mu'mineen, as we said last night too, and sounds religiously correct. These guys have been working their tails off from the beginning. They're not newcomers. They've sacrificed a lot. Oh, they deserve a little more maybe. So she was given more. But what happened was that Uthman cut that off. Before that, there wasn't any serious issue with Uthman. Uthman cut that off. She requested for it. And I'll give you one report, and it's an interesting one. This is in Bihar. I will attribute it to Bihar. It says when she objected and said, you know, why has this been cut off? And then the Khalifa said, I'm not going to give it to you. She requested for her inheritance from the Holy Prophet, according to this report. Okay. So history, we can't really comment easily if it actually happened, according to this report. And when that happened, the third Khalifa reminded her of what was established during the time of the first Khalifa, that the Anbiya don't leave any inheritance. You supported that. The right of what was considered the right of Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha was deprived. She was deprived of that because it was said that the prophets do not leave any inheritance. And you supported that. So, you can't request for any inheritance. Talha and Zubayr had similar issues. Their problem with Uthman was not that the laws are being violated. As we said, Zubayr was one of the first ones to stand up for Amir al-Mu'mineen, but that didn't continue. When the money started coming in, then that's okay. You guys are okay now. You're okay. This is a lot of us have these problems. Remember the reason why we are saying this. A lot of us have these problems. We'll be like going to the center, this is wrong, why are you doing this? As soon as they give us a little something, then we shy off. That's it. It's either they give us something or they scare us off. It's one of those two. With this type of support for Amir al-Mu'mineen and putting aside the third Khalifa, it is that we see Amir al-Mu'mineen can only rule for 5 years. This is the reason. Yes, we said the people need to be fed up with the injustice. They need to want justice. But their motives have got to be, at least the heads, the khawas, the influential figures. Their intentions have got to be pure. And I want to go to a couple of the last passages of Dua al-Iftitah so we can understand this. We said we want to talk about this so we can learn what we need to have in order to be considered the companions of our Imam. To be able to be the ones that are preparing the grounds for the coming of the Imam. At least we're not one of those that are preventing the coming of the Imam. If we do our share, we're going to be okay. When you look at the salam we give, or the salat that we send upon the 12th Imam, then we have two du'as we make after the du'as for the 12th Imam himself. We say, Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin kareemah tu'izzu biha al-islam wa ahlah wa tudhillu biha al-nifaq wa ahlah. This is a very interesting passage. Very interesting. From multiple dimensions. One of them, just think about it. It says, تُعِزُّ بِهَا الْإِسْلَامَ وَأَهْلَهُ. We want you to give honor and dignity. We are longing for the government in which the believers have got dignity. They're not put down. They're not considered backwards thinking. They're not considered terrorists. Okay. And then it doesn't say, وَتُذِلُّ بِهَا الْكُفْرَ وَأَهْلَهُ. This is وَتُذِلُّ بِهَا النِّفَاقَ وَأَهْلَهُ. The biggest problem of a government that is Islamic are munafiqeen, ahlul nifaq. During that time, there's not going to be any kuffar that are going to be openly kuffar, or they're so small they're not going to be able to do anything. But the problem will be nifaq. We want those the munafiqeen gone. But pay attention to that. It says, تُعِزُّ بِهَا الْإِسْلَامَ وَأَهْلَهِ. We are longing for a government that Islam, the religion of Islam, and the followers of that religion are dignified. Not me. Then later on we start asking for help for me. First it's this. Do we have that longing in our heart? Do we even care? Does it really bother us that this is not the way it's supposed to be? We need to do something to get rid of this? Why are the best of the best people considered terrorists, put down? The laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are disrespected. Not only are they violated, they're made fun of. This is backwards. Stoning someone who's committed adultery. Both of them were okay. The lady was okay. The guy was okay. What's your problem? They're having a whole campaign in Europe against this case in Iran that this lady was sentenced to stoning because not only did she commit adultery, she was part of the cause of murdering her own husband. And their human rights. But the best, the oppressed human beings' rights, the oppressor is okay. Again, here we see the same thing in the practice of the oppressor is okay. Ubaydullah ibn Umar, he oppressed, but you know, spare him. But the others that are oppressed, let's not take up for their rights. All those kids are being killed in Palestine. That's no human rights. You know, let's shut that all up. Let's not even hear that. This should cause pain in us. If this is not a pain, if we're not longing for it, we're not prepared. There's something wrong in here. We don't feel like Abu Dharr did. That is preparation. Salman, I said this once before too, it just amazes me. The story of Salman coming to Islam is a very interesting story. This is the best example of someone who was awaiting the savior of their time, which was the Holy Prophet for him. How he just did what he knew and prayed that he sees the Savior, and he continued with that. He didn't change course until Allah brought him to the Prophet. Be like Salman, be like Abu Dharr. These things have got to be important. When we say Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin karima, you know, some people I know, the way they feel is this. Yeah, you know, Allah, we're under oppression here. We're not able to do this, we're not able to do that. It's again about us, okay? It's about me. And when you look at it, actually, they're part of the oppression. If I'm violating Allah's laws, I'm not seriously saying this. I don't really mean this. If I don't care what my job is, I don't seriously mean this. Because when the imam comes, I'm going to do the same thing. I won't like the idea of, you know, I lose this job opportunity and, you know, the house and the mortgage and everything is gone. I'm going to have to live in a simple house because this job is haram. We're not really saying that. Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin karima tu'izzu biha al-islam wa ahla. The other passage towards the end, we're really saying Allahumma inna nashku ilayka faqda nabiyyina. We're having too much fun, brothers and sisters, especially you guys here in LA. You know, there's too much fun here. Little too much.
Allahumma
salli ala Muhammad
wa ali Muhammad.
I mean, when I come here, all the talk is about the different forms of fun that we can have. Okay, and some of them very expensive too. I'm like, no, really? Allahumma inna nashku ilayka faqda nabiyyina. Yeah, right. Gotta feel that. This has gotta be a dua from the heart. If we don't feel it, then we're not really awaiting the coming of the Imam. Sallallahu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Sallallahu alayka ya Mawla al-Muwahideen. صلى الله عليك يا أثر الله صلى الله عليك يا أول مظلوم أيها الشهيد May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam Amirul Mu'mineen. Inshallah, one of these months or years, we'll have the blessing of visiting the holy city of Najaf. For those who've been there, they know what I am speaking of. When you walk into Shari'ur Rasul, first you don't see the dome walking through. After a turn in the street, you all of a sudden see the beautiful golden dome of Amirul Mu'mineen. Your heart just flies to the haram. You want to start speaking to the imam. Getting close to the dharihi, you feel at home. This beloved imam of ours, the loving father of ours, was struck this morning by Ibn Muljam. Brothers and sisters, describing the scene in Kufa, in these moments, today and tomorrow is very difficult. There's a story of a companion of Amirul Mu'mineen. His name is Al-Asbagh ibn Nubatan. He says, me and Harith ibn Abdullah and Suwaid ibn Ghaflan and a bunch of others, these are the close companions of the Imam. They've seen the generosity of the Imam. They don't know where to go. Imagine yourself being there, knowing about this. How can I go home knowing my Imam is struck? The news has been given that the doctor has said that the skull has been opened. Make your will, say your farewells to your children. The sorrow and pain in the people's hearts, they don't know where to go. They come behind the door of Amirul Mu'mineen. Hearing the cries from the inside causes the people to cry. Imam al-Mujtaba comes to the door. He tells everyone, don't gather at the door. May Allah bless you. Go back to your homes. They all go. Asbagh says, I stood there. I said, where can I go? I kept standing there. How can I leave my Imam? Imam al-Mujtaba comes to the door again. He sees everyone's gone, but Asbagh is standing there. He asks, Asbagh, why didn't you go? He says, Ya Hassan, where can I go? My heart is here. How can I go without seeing my Imam? We should have love for the Imam in that way. Where is it? Why isn't it in our hearts? He goes inside. Amir al-Mu'mineen sees that Asbagh is different. He has that love. We say, Imam of our time, Ya Hujjat ibn al-Hazan, can we be like Asbagh too? That you allow us to see you, accept us. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, this is different. Asbagh is different. Allow him to come in. He describes the scene. He says, فَدَخَلْتُ عَلَىٰ أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فَإِذَا هُوَ مُسْتَنَدٌ مَعْسُوبُ الرَّأَسِ. I entered upon Amir al-Mu'mineen. I saw he's leaning against the wall. He's tied something on his head. بِعِصَابَةٍ صَفْرَىٰ. The cloth that he has used is yellow. قَدْ نَزَفَ دَمُهُ وَاسْفَرَّ وَجْهُهُ. The blood is all over his head. His face is pale and it looks yellow. فَمَا أَدْرِي وَجْهُهُ أَشَدُّ صَفْرَةً أَمِ الْعِصَابَةِ. I couldn't tell if the cloth was more yellow or the Imam's face. فَأَكْبَبْتُ عَلَيْهِ. I threw myself on the Imam and I started kissing the Imam and crying for the Imam. The Imam tells him, لَا تَبْكِ يَا أَصْبَغْ فَإِنَّا وَاللَّهِ الْجَنَّةِ. Asbagh says again, قلت جعلت فداك إني أعلم والله إنك تصير إلى الجنة. Imam, I know for sure you're going to Jannah. In my words, I know you're being relieved of the pains you felt in your life. إنما أبكي لفقداني إياك يا أمير المؤمنين. I'm crying because I'm going to be losing you, ya Amir al-Mu'minin. Wa sayya'lamu al-nazina zalamu ayya munqalabin yanqalibun. Allahumma inna nas'aluka wa nad'uuk bismika al-azim al-a'zam الأعز الأجل الأكرام بالزهراء وأبيها وبعالها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها بك يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك وعلى محبة أوليائك. Oh Allah, we ask you on this night by the right of Amirul Mu'mineen, By the sorrow that Zainab, Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Husayn, Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas felt in these couple of days, we ask by the right upon you that you hasten the return of our Imam. O Allah, we ask you, by their right we know we need help. We need your help, O Allah, to become the companions. We ask you to help us become the companions of our Imam. O Allah, we ask you to prolong the life of and give good health to all of our maraja and especially our leader. O Allah, we ask you to prolong the life of and give good health to all those who are helping the cause of Islam. O Allah, we ask you in this month of Ramadan to forgive us all of our sins. O Allah, we ask you to forgive our parents and all those who've taught us a word in Islam of their sins. O Allah, we ask you to free all those in hardship, especially the people of Pakistan who are struggling in the flood. We ask you, O Allah, to free all people under oppression, especially the people in the occupied lands, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in other parts of the world. InshaAllah, bin Nabi wa Alih, rahimallahu man qara al-Fatihata ma'as-salawat.